in your place, one of the things that I like to do after if I watch a movie that says based on a true story or based on true events or something like that, or even if I watch a documentary or listen to a podcast, like a true crime podcast, something like that, one of the things that I like to do afterwards is I then go online to try to find out if the story that I just watched or listened to is actually the true story. I like to find out, okay, what was added, what was taken out, what was embellished, because we have to understand, and you guys, I'm sure, know this, but especially movies that are, you know, based on a true story or something like that, like, there's somebody who decided, let's change this part of the story, because for dramatic effect or to build up suspense or something like that, they're going to embellish something, they're going to take something away, they're going to add something. Even in documentaries, we have to understand that the story that we hear is still someone's interpretation of the story, right? There's still a storyteller that wants to tell their story. And so we have to understand that, and we understand that. So I like to look it up and say, okay, where did they tell their bias? Where did they show their bias in what they wanted to tell me? And so we have to understand that there's a storyteller there. Now, in our life, I think a lot of times we can fall into the idea that we are the storytellers of our life, that we're crafting our story. And so the decisions that we make, the plans that we have, that they are all there, they're there because we're the ones that are deciding the way our life is going. We're the storyteller. We're the one crafting the story. But I think we have to understand that that's not the case. Because think about it. Are you exactly where you thought you would be today? If I'd asked you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, where you would be in 2020, is this exactly how you thought your year would go? It's not, is it? I mean, I think about even in my life, if you had asked me 10 years ago, are you going to be preaching in front of people? I would have said, absolutely not. No way. I'd be up there in that booth serving behind the scenes, and I'd be happy if nobody knew I was here. Things happen, right? 5 years ago, if you'd asked me where I was living, I would have said, in Collinsville, Virginia, at the house that we had, you know, been living in. I had no plans to move. That's where I grew up. That's where my family was. I had no plans. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am thankful how God has changed my plans. I am thankful to be here at Grace Baptist in Mount Holly in Belmont, North Carolina. I am thankful for that. But it just goes to show that the plans that we have and the things that we think are going to happen don't always happen. And so I don't want to discourage plans. I don't want to discourage making preparations and things like that. But what I want us to think about is things don't always happen the way we want to, because guess what? Spoiler alert, if you don't know this, we're not in control. And so what is constant in the ups and downs of life, what is constant is God's ever-working, ever-caring, and ever-guiding hand. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that, that he is in control? And so what I want us to think about today is that our life is not our story necessarily, but it's God's story. My question and the things that I want us to think about today is, what part in God's story are we playing? Or are we submitting and surrendering to his will? Are we following as he guides and as he leads and as he directs? Because if he's the one in control and we're not, then that means we have to submit to what he's doing rather than making our plans and saying, all right, God, here's my 1-year plan, my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan. Now you need to get in on this, because this is what I've already got planned out. This is what I want. But I've noticed there's the old saying that says, you know, make plans and God laughs. Well, I've learned as I've added a few years to my life that in some ways that is true. Now, I believe we can pray about it and things like that, but ultimately he's the one in control. And so what we're going to see in the passage today is that Paul tells his story, his testimony, but what we can't miss is that really what he's telling is God's story working in him and through him. And so my question to you today and to me is, are we allowing God to work in our life the way that Paul does? And then, are we telling other people about that? So let's dive in, because we got a lot of passages today. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse number 27. And if we remember from last week, we talked about Paul's conviction, but we saw how Paul, James had encouraged him to join with these fellow believers that were Jewish, and he encouraged them to join with them as they made this vow. And so Paul went with them and paid for their sacrifices and went to the temple with them, because the whole purpose, as we saw last week, was for unity. The Jerusalem leaders and believers there, they didn't want it to seem like Paul was preaching a separate gospel or on a separate mission or anything like that. So in unity, he goes with them to support, to show, hey, I'm with them. Like, we're brothers. We're on the same path. We're following the same God. We believe the same thing. And so Paul goes with them to show his unity and support. But then today we're going to find another group of Jewish men show up to actually accuse him of doing the opposite. Okay, so let's jump into chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and had defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen that Trophimus the Ephesian was with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So today we're going to see Paul tell his story. And so what I want us to see is how God worked through Paul, but we're going to see how he tells his story in this message today. And the first thing that we see is that Paul utilized opportunities. Paul utilized opportunities. Notice what it says. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, because he had gone with these men to take this vow, who were performing a vow, and Paul is now doing a purification in the temple following along with them. So this would have been at the end of the 7 days. He would have gone into the temple for this way of, you know, purifying himself as part of this vow. And again, this was nothing superseding the gospel. This was not against the gospel. This was just a Jewish custom, and so Paul was taking part of it because it didn't go against any of his theology. And we always have to be reminded, Paul's theology is that we are justified not by the law, not by being Jewish, but by faith, right? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the other things, the customs and things like that, as long as they don't supersede that and say, well, because I do this, then God loves me, as long as it's a response of worship, a response of gratitude, something like that, then Paul's like, I'm not against that. I'll even take part in it. So he's taking part of that, and notice these Jewish men come to him from Ephesus, and they stir up the crowd. So not only are they upset with Paul, but they stir up the crowd against him, and they cry out, and they say, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people, meaning the Jews, and the law, and this place. So they're given a false accusation because Paul is actually in the temple doing Jewish culture, and he is a Jew himself, as we're going to see. He's not against any of those things. So it's false accusations. And then notice it says, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. But Luke tells us in 29 that that's not the case. It said, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, because that would actually have made Trophimus liable for death. Because there were signs in the temple, there was an outer court, and that was what was called the court of the Gentiles. And so if a Gentile came to the temple, that's as far as they could go. And there were signs, they have excavated signs, they've seen these, archaeologists have found these signs that say, Gentiles, if you cross this line, you will be killed. And the Romans allowed them to do that because that was their practice. And so if Paul had brought Trophimus past that, he would have made him liable for death, and Paul would have been responsible for that. So Luke tells us that that's not the case. He would never have done that. But yet they don't care. The people don't care. They don't give him a chance. So notice verse 30. It says, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. And they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune, the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. and he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts behind the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when they came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. And for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And so what we see is these people, like, they don't care. They just want Paul killed. And so it creates such a stir and such a mob and such violence that even the Roman tribune of that area hears about it. So he sends soldiers and centurions down, because Rome was always about trying to squash any kind of uprising or anything like that. They ruled with a heavy hand. So there's this group fighting somebody, so they send soldiers down, and then the people that are mobbing Paul see the soldiers coming, so they stop, right? And so I think if it were me and I was Paul, I would think, okay, great, they're going to come take care of the mob. But the Bible says they actually arrested Paul. They arrest him and put him in chains. And remember, last week, his friends had told him, don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to end up in chains. And here it is. From here on out in Acts, Paul remains in shackles. But they arrest him and they ask him what he had done. And the people are shouting so much that finally they pick Paul up and take him away from the crowd. So it actually saves his life that he gets arrested. We think, that's crazy that he should be the one arrested, but it's actually them rescuing him because they said, we're going to take you to jail because you must have done something. And then notice verse 37. It says, and Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And the man said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. So the Roman official thought that he was this Egyptian that had led this revolt a few years ago. And Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that this is true. This actually happened. Just a few years prior, there was a man who showed up who claimed to be a prophet. And he claimed to be like the next Joshua or a new Joshua. And so he got all these followers, like thousands of followers, upwards of 4,000 followers, and they go out and they live in the wilderness. And he said that God told him that if he rounded up enough people, they could go out and they could march around Rome, and just like the walls of Jericho fell, Rome would fall. And then they could, you know, conquer it, and God has defeated them. And so people were drawn to that, and so they followed him, but Rome heard about it. They went out, killed thousands of them, captured hundreds more. Because again, Rome doesn't put up with that. But the leader got away. So Rome thought, the local tribune thought, this is that guy back on the scene. That's who they thought Paul was. But he's not, because he says, you speak Greek? So that man either didn't speak Greek, or more likely, Greek just means you're more intelligent. And they thought, well, this guy's not doing that. He's way more intelligent than that man was. But notice what it says. He says, so he asked him to speak. He says, may I say something to you? And then he asked to speak again. He says, I want to address the people. And so what I want us to see here in the first part is that Paul utilized opportunities to talk, even in the midst of a hostile situation. Paul could have been pleading his case. He could have been saying all the reasons why he did not need to be locked up, all the reasons why he shouldn't have been mobbed. But instead, he wants to address the crowd, the people that are accusing him. He's utilizing opportunities to share his testimony, to share how God is working. And he wants to give a defense of himself and his faith. But notice he's not taking it up with the authorities. He's going to take it up with the people. And so what we have to understand is, in this postmodern world, the things that we believe, if we stand on this word, there's going to be people that don't like what we have to say. There's going to be people that disagree with us. It's always been that way. Nothing's new, but certainly today we see a lot more vitriol towards it. We see a lot more hatred towards it. And so the question that we have to answer today is, will we utilize opportunities even in the midst of hostility? Even when we know that people aren't going to accept it? Because that's what Paul does. Paul takes that opportunity to share the gospel whenever he can. So first we see that Paul utilized opportunities. Secondly, let's keep reading. So he asked to speak to the people, and then look at verse 40. It says, and when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, and as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So secondly, now as we see Paul begin to tell his story, what we see that we have here is that Paul had misdirected worship. Paul had misdirected worship. Now notice when he begins his story, he begins by laying common ground. Notice he calls them in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, "Brothers and fathers." He's being respectful to them here. And notice he says, "I am a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus." He's trying to lay down, again, common ground with them. And he's speaking in their language. He's speaking to them in Hebrew. And notice what else he says. He says, "I educated at the feet of Gamaliel," which is one of the greatest, most well-known rabbis of that time. And he says, verse 3, he says, "I was zealous for God as all of you are this day." He says, "I know what you are. I know you're zealous for God just like I was, because that's the way I operated. I pursued God. I wanted to honor God. I did everything to try to prove myself to God. I was zealous. I wasn't working for anybody else. I was working for God," is what Paul would say. "I was just like you." And notice he said he persecuted this way to the death. And he says the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. This is not just me saying this. You can talk to your friends. They know me. They know what I did. And he said, I received letters, and I had the highest pedigree. But the problem was he had missed Jesus altogether. See, I think what's interesting about this is Paul is showing us that you can be zealous for God, you can be trying to love God and do things for God, and miss Jesus completely. Because Paul had misdirected worship. He loved religion. He loved the law so much that he was willing to kill people, which is actually against the law. See, I think something that we can't miss here is that Paul didn't kill the way, the followers of the way. He didn't kill them because he hated God. He killed them because he was zealous for God. I think it's easy for us to look at, especially other religions and atheists and things like that, and think, well, the reason they're persecuting believers is because they hate God. But in Paul's case especially, no, he did that because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. And I think we have to understand that we can be so religious and yet miss Jesus and not have a relationship with him and actually be far from God. And if we think about Jesus' word, it makes perfect sense. In Matthew 7, what did he say? One of the scariest verses in Scripture, where it says, so we're going to go on the last day, there's going to be people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? I cast out demons in your name. I healed in your name." And Jesus is going to say what? "Depart from me. I never knew you." And so it's not a matter of how religious we are. It's, are we following Jesus? Have we surrendered our life to him? Because, see, if we go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, when we talk about creation, the Bible says that we are God's image bearers. We're made in his image. We are his image bearers. We were made and created to worship God. But then Genesis 3 happened, and now all of our worship is not directed at God, it's directed at everything else. The Bible says idols. We chase after other things for satisfaction. We chase after other things for fulfillment. We chase after other things for happiness that really only God can satisfy, that only God can give. And so what we see about Paul here is that he had misdirected worship, and before Christ, that's the condition that we're all in. Our heart is after everything else but God. And so Paul thought, man, if I persecute them, if I am so zealous against them, then God will accept me. But he missed it completely. And so this is our part of the story where we need to focus on this. We don't celebrate it by any means. But when we're telling our testimony, we need to be able to say, hey, here's what I chased after. I went after this. I went after that. I went after the other thing. Because those were the things that I thought was going to bring me joy, that was going to bring me happiness, that was going to make me feel satisfied. And yet they never do, do they? If we try to find satisfaction in anything other than Jesus, yeah, it might last for a season, but ultimately it's just going to let us down. And so when we're telling our testimony, just as Paul is here, there is a before Christ part of our story, and we need to tell people that, because the people that you're sharing it with, they're pursuing every other thing for their joy. That's what we do, right? And so we need to talk about that misdirected worship, the things that we put our hope in until before we knew Jesus. We need to talk about that brokenness. We need to talk about that lack of fulfillment, that lack of joy, the things that did let us down. I love church history, learning about church history in seminary, because you learn about these great men that we look up to as like giants in the faith, and yet they struggled with sin just like we do. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader. I mean, he was just wicked before he got saved, before God just amazing grace that was shown to him. He was a wicked man, and then God miraculously saved him. And so when he writes those words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," that's because he knew he was a wretch. And apart from the grace of God, he would still have been a wretch. And on his deathbed, he said, "I am a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior." And so I love that, because it's like these people that you look up to, and yet they were sinners just like us. And yet God's grace was shown to them. And so we need to be able to tell our story about our misdirected worship and even the things that we still chase after today. Because it would be great if God saved us and then everything just automatically worked out perfectly, wouldn't it? That'd be great. But we're still tempted by this. And so Paul was also zealous for God for all the right things, and he missed Jesus. But then he has an encounter with Jesus, and that's what changes everything. Look at verse 6. It says, "And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus." Thirdly, we see here now that Paul was confronted by Jesus. Paul was confronted by Jesus. And there's two things that he confronts him with. First, he confronts him with his sin. Jesus confronts him with his sin. Notice what it says, that Paul was on his way to Damascus to go persecute and to bound up more Christians, and yet then he sees this great light. And look at verse 7. Jesus speaks to him, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul was going to persecute believers, but Jesus calls out to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because what we see here is the same thing that we see in Scripture. Our sin is always ultimately against Jesus. It's ultimately against God. David talks about that in Psalm 51. We see it in the Old Testament. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed on the battlefield to cover it all up, when he finally confesses in Psalm 51, he says, "To you and you alone, Lord, I have sinned." Now, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. But he says, I sinned against you and you alone, O Lord. And so what Jesus is saying to Paul here is that even though he's persecuting other believers, he says, you're ultimately sinning against me. And so he calls him out on that. And so what we see here is this thought that what Paul needed, or Saul needed saving from, was not bad choices, was not bad behaviors, bad decisions. Paul was not called out because he needed to have a better life. No, he was a sinner against God. And Jesus confronted him because he didn't want to kill Paul, but save Paul. But it was Paul's sin that made him guilty before a holy God. That's what he needed saving from. And that's the very same thing that you and I need saving from. See, there's this whole idea that God just, you know, wants to give you a healthy and wealthy life, and he wants to make all your dreams come true. No, the reason he sent Jesus was because we have sinned against a holy God, and we deserve punishment for that. But yet God saw fit to send his son, and Jesus was willing to go to the cross and die for us. See, don't miss this. Saul was on his way to Damascus. That's the only thing he cared about. He wasn't pursuing Jesus, but don't miss this. Jesus pursued him. Jesus found him on the road to Damascus. He wasn't going looking for Jesus. It was God who allowed Jesus to speak to him and call out to him and confront him in his sin. See, Paul is saying, hey, this is what God did. This is what Jesus did for me. This is where I say our story is not our story. It's God's grace who reaches down and confronts us with our sin. But not only does he confront us with our sin, but notice verse 10, Paul's response is, Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus. So he confronts us with our sin, but he also confronts us as our Lord. We have to understand that Jesus is not just a good teacher. We don't listen to him just because he's a wise man who has some good things to say. No, he is our Lord. He is the creator, sovereign Lord. And so that's why we should listen to him. That's why we should obey him. He commands Paul here to rise and go. And guess what? Paul listens. And so when Jesus comes into our life, it's not just good suggestions. He has to be the Lord of our life, that we seek to obey and to honor with our life and surrender our life to him. And so Paul was confronted by his sin. He was confronted by his Lord and Savior. And so today, if you know Jesus today, then thank him for that. Because think about your life. Now, maybe for some of you, your story doesn't match up with Paul. Maybe for some of you, you were seeking God and you found him. I'm using that in quotation marks. You were seeking him and you found him. But how many of you today would say, I wasn't looking for him? In fact, I was running away from him. And yet you were confronted by Jesus. He pursued you. And thank God that Jesus pursues us. And that's what he did for Paul, and that's what he can do for you. Because God is mighty. He was mighty to save Paul. And he was mighty to save you and me. And he's mighty to save those friends and loved ones and neighbors and classmates that are far from God. So we need to tell people about that. This has to be a big part of our story. It's not that just one day I made a decision to live my life better. It's that I was a sinner, and I was confronted by my sin, and I confessed Jesus. And I trusted him to be my Savior and Lord. That has to be a part of our story. Because just making better decisions won't save anybody. They won't save your friends and loved ones and coworkers. But Jesus can. Jesus can. So we see that Paul was confronted by Jesus, and he obeyed and he listened. Now look at verse 12. It says, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So fourthly, here we see that Paul now had a renewed identity. Because he was confronted by Jesus, because he obeyed and believed, we see that Paul now has a renewed identity. Now, think about Ananias here. Imagine after 9/11, imagine that you woke up one day and while you were praying, God gave you this vision and said, Osama bin Laden is coming over to the States. He's given his life to Jesus, and I need you to go serve him and help him as he gets started in his ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I had some bad pizza the night before. And I'd be saying, I don't think that's not from God. There's no way. But that's what they're asking Ananias. Ananias, God told him, hey, I want you to go help Saul, the one who persecuted. I want you to help him now as he begins his ministry, or as, you know, before he begins his ministry. Can you imagine how Ananias would have felt? Because he's a Jew. That's the very person that Paul was after. And so yet Ananias goes, and he's a Jew. And so what Paul seems to be doing here is he seems to be saying, hey, remember, I'm not against Jews. I work with Jews. I serve with them. We serve together. And so he's trying to make that point here about Ananias. But notice what it says, that he helped him receive his sight. And then he affirmed in verse 14 that God had appointed Saul to know his will and to see the righteous one, meaning Jesus, and to hear from him. And that he's going to be a witness to him. So it wasn't Ananias recognized that it was God who had now given him this new identity. He was affirming what God had done. He said, it's not that Paul had said this about himself, and it's not even that I, Ananias, says this. He says that God of our fathers has done this. I'm just affirming what God is already doing. And so then he goes and baptizes him. And so there's what we see here is that Ananias wants Paul to understand that there is a new identity. And so that's what our baptism is. It's our public identification with Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrated last week, because we go from being dead in our sin to then being buried with Christ, and then coming out of the water, we rise to walk in new life, right? It's a physical representation and identification that has already happened in our heart, that God has already done in our heart. We went from being dead to now alive and walking in Christ. And so the baptism there is to show Paul, hey, you have a new identity. You're a new creation. And so he wants him to see that. And he says, you're going to be a witness. You're going to be a witness. And so he recognizes that this came from God. And so he tells him that he has a new value. Who he is now matters even more than who he was before. And so what I want us to think about with this is think about it this way. The value of something can usually be seen in how much it cost. When you think about your fine china, your nice dinner plates and things like that, or maybe you got something handed down from your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, something like that, and it's precious to you. Because of what it means, right? Of who it came from and what it cost, or what it would cost to replace. I mean, some of that stuff is priceless, right? Because it can't be replaced. And so you think about the value of something like that. We treat things like that way different than we treat a paper plate, right? When you have a bunch of people over for dinner, you're not pulling out the fine china that if it breaks, you're not going to be able to replace it, right? You're pulling out the paper plates. Or if you've got kids here, you're like, here's the plastic plates, here's plastic cups, right? Why? Because those things cost too much, and so you treat them as precious. Well, what we see in Scripture is that the reason that Paul is valuable, the reason that we're valuable to God, is because of the cost that was paid to purchase our salvation. The Bible says that if God, who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us, and so that's the cost that it costs Jesus to purchase our salvation. So we're no longer identified as what we think about ourselves, or even about what others think about ourselves, but rather what God has said about us. And so that being baptized and being a new creature is because it cost Jesus his shed blood. And so you and I have value. Again, not because we're special good people, and you guys in the room, you are to me, but God sees you even more importantly than that because Jesus shed his blood for you if you're a believer. So we're given this new identity. And so that's something we have to tell people in our testimony, that God saves us and then makes us new. And then he adopts us into his family. I love that song that they just sang. That's the first time I think I'd heard that song. But that song we just sang, that's your identity in Christ. We're sons and daughters of God. And so he gives us a new identity. Now, let's keep reading. He tells him he's going to be a witness. So then look at verse 17. It says, "And when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in the synagogue, after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles."'" So number five, we see that Paul now has an empowered mission. He has an empowered mission. So notice where he is. He says, "When I'd returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple." So he's not against the temple. Even after he came to faith in Christ, he went to the temple and prayed. So he says, "I'm not against the temple." He's trying to give that defense here. But notice then that God now gives him this vision, and he tells him to get out of Jerusalem because they will not accept your testimony about me. And Paul even says, of course they're not, because I was the one that pursued them and killed them. The same people now that you're calling me to minister with are the ones that I had pursued to try to bound and persecute. And so notice verse 21, God says to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So not only did Jesus save him, not only was he given a new identity, but now he's given a new mission. And notice what it says. He says, "I will send you far away." This wasn't Paul's idea. This wasn't Paul's great idea of, "This is what I'm going to go do now." No, it's Jesus sending him saying, "I want you to go. I will send you. Go. And go to the Gentiles." And so we see that Paul now is saved and given a new identity, and then he's given a new mission, an empowered mission. Because this is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 28 when he's in the Great Commission, when he said, "Go and make disciples." And then the promise that Jesus gives in the Great Commission is what? He says, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so Paul's mission now is to go and to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, and it's Jesus who sent him. And so the promise is that not only does Jesus send us, but he goes with us. And so we have this mission as well. This is the Great Commission is Jesus telling us to go and make disciples, but he goes with us. And so when we share our testimony, again, this is a part of our testimony. It's because he doesn't just expect us to twiddle our thumbs until Jesus comes back. He doesn't even expect us to try to reach in the dark to try to figure out what we're supposed to do. No, he's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit that goes with us. And so you sharing your testimony, you sharing the gospel, you serving and ministering to other people is you fulfilling this mission that God has given you. This is not just for Paul. This was not just for the apostles. This is not even just for pastors. This is for every one of you. The same mission that he called Paul to is the same mission that he's called you and me to. But don't miss it. Jesus goes with you. You're not alone. So we have the empowered mission. But now let's see here in this last section what happens. Notice verse 22. It says, "Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" What Luke tells us is there when he said that God was sending him away to the Gentiles, that's when they'd said, "Enough. Kill this man." Because they were listening. Remember, it was very quiet. They were listening to him until he said, "Gentiles." and they're like, nope, that's it, kill him. Because, again, they saw the Gentiles as evil, wicked dogs, right? And so Paul was very calm. He's been very calm, and they have listened, and now they've turned on him. And so we have to understand that even when we share the gospel, there's going to be people that don't like it. Even if you share it in the right heart, in the right way, there's going to be people that's not going to like it. They're not going to accept it. And so now they're up in arms. Look at verse 23. It says, "And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him, why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' And so the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' And the tribune answered, 'Well, I bought the citizenship for a large sum.' And Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." So number six, our last point here, is we see that Paul had directed providence. Paul had directed providence. So they are ready to kill him now, and so the people, the Romans, are like, okay, this is about to get out of hand again. So Paul obviously had done something. So their answer to, he won't confess what he's done, so their answer is, let's flog him and beat him until he confesses. So they pick him up and stretch him out to get ready to whip him, and then he asks a question and says, "Can you do this to a Roman citizen without a hearing?" Knowing that the answer to that is no, you can't do that. And so then everything comes to a halt. Now notice the tribune asks him, he says, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum," because that was big business for the Roman government. You could purchase a citizenship, which would give you some rights, but if you purchased it, it was always looked down upon as just not quite as good as a natural-born citizen. So he's saying, well, maybe you bought yours. You know, that's not, maybe he was trying to find a loophole. Well, if he bought it, maybe we could just kind of still treat him the same way. But Paul says, no, I am a natural born citizen. I was born a citizen. And we don't really know why. I think historians say that it's possible his father was a citizen. And so Paul got it that way. His father had been granted citizenship, so Paul was natural born. But we don't know exactly. But here's what I want us to think about. If Paul was natural born, which meaning his parents were, or his father was a citizen, at least, then what part did Paul play in that? None. Right? Like, he didn't choose who his parents were. He didn't choose where his parents were born. He didn't choose where he was born. Right? That was just God's design that allowed him to be born to those parents. Right? So Paul had no part in him being a citizenship, but it's actually his citizenship that saved him here. And so what this is called is the doctrine of providence. That God is interacting and interceding and ever working in all parts of the universe. God's not distant, he's not aloof, but he's actually personally working and interacting in everything that happens in the universe. We talk about God's sovereignty and providence. We see that God is in control, but he's also an interventionist. There's actually people out there who believe, you know, God just kind of did redemption, and then he just stands back and just lets everything run, and he's not actually going to intervene. But we know that God does, right? We believe that God does. So the doctrine of providence is that God is working. And so it was God's providence that allowed him to be born a natural citizen, that would actually get him to the point where he could go to Rome, as we're going to see through the rest of Acts. But this is called the doctrine of providence. And God is still working in your life. Think about your life. I don't know if you've ever thought this way. Maybe this is too philosophical. But have you ever thought about what it would mean, or what it would take, or even why God would have you born at the exact time that you were born, to the exact parents, in the exact place, and then all the things that took to get you to right where you are today? Now, a lot of times we think, well, I just made some really good choices and some bad choices. But what we see in Scripture is that God played a part in every step. There's things that we did that God worked through, and there's things that we don't even know about that he protected us from. but yet God is intervening in every part of our life. But the difficult part is that we don't get to always see that in the here and now. Like, we can't say right now how God is working in our life, but when we look in the rearview mirror, we can see it. Are there things you can look back in your life and you can say, man, I know exactly how God worked here and here and here and here. I know I've seen that in my life over and over again. And it's just amazing to see how God does that. And so, as we're wrapping up here, can you see how God has worked in your life? The providence of God that's gotten you to where you are today. But then, how are you using what God has done in your life, both to honor him and to serve others? Because I told this story when I came here to be voted on as your associate pastor, but it was me taking a class that I simply took in high school. I took a video class in high school simply for the credit. And yet it's that God used in 1999 when I first got into ministry, video ministry in a church. And here, now 21 years later, I've been in video ministry ever since. But it was just because I just took a class in high school that I just took just to get the credit. What things has God brought you through? What gifts do you have that God has given to you or helped you to have? And then are you using those things to honor and glorify him and to serve others? Because everything that happens in our life, it seems cliche, but everything in our life happens for a reason. And the reason is not for our happiness. It's not for our having a good time or a comfortable life. Everything that happens in a reason is so that he gets the honor and glory for it. See, that's the difference. The world will say, well, everything happens for a reason. But what we as the believer should know is, yes, everything happens for a reason so that he gets the glory for it. And that's Romans 8:28, right? That he will make all, that he will work all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose and love him. See, that's not a promise for the non-believer, but that's a promise for the believer, that all those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he works those things for good. So even the struggles, even the suffering, even the tragedies, God works those for good. So God is the one that's writing our story. It's his story. How will we allow him to write his story through us? Because I know what some of you are thinking, and maybe you've had this question, maybe you've had this thought before, and it's one of the things that really is the greatest question that people have is, if God is in control, then why is there suffering? I mean, think about what Paul is going through here. The very reason that he's suffering is because he followed and did what God told him to do. It's not disobedience. He's not being flogged and arrested and thrown into jail because he was running from God. No, he's went to the Gentiles just like they told him. And he's given his testimony to the Jews. And the Jews are now, this group of Jews are the ones that want to beat him and kill him. And so it's Paul's obedience that actually led him into suffering. And so that's the question that people have. For a lot of people, that's the line that they can't cross, because they say, if God is in control, if he is providential, then why is there so much suffering? But I think the reason for that is because we focus on the event, we focus on our comfort, and we lose sight of God. We want to go inward and think, well, why is God doing this to me, or why am I suffering, or why are my loved ones suffering? And so we try to judge God based on how he treats them. But I think what we have to do is we have to go back and instead look at Romans 5:8, that says, God demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't determine God's love based on this one event in our life. We determine it based on the event of the cross. That's how we can know we can trust him. That's why even if he's in control, we can surrender our life to him, because he's already demonstrated his love and commitment to us and the value that he sees in us, because he was willing to send Jesus to die for us. That's what makes him worthy to be praised. That's what makes him be the one that we surrender our life to, because we can trust him. We can trust him. And so today, maybe you're struggling with that. And today, maybe you need to surrender that to God. Maybe for some of you others, maybe you don't have a story like Paul has. Maybe today, you're being confronted by Jesus right here, and you need to confess your sin to him and to surrender it to him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe that's what you need to do. But if you're a believer here today, are you telling your story? Because you can take this from point two to point six. If you look at that outline there, if you just tell your story with those points, there's your testimony. There's your testimony. Just follow 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, how God, you were before Christ, then you were confronted with your sin, you confessed him, now he's made you a new creature, he's given you a new mission, and he's with you every day of your life. Maybe you don't know how to give your testimony, just follow those points. But when you go, Jesus goes with you. So will you trust him today and just follow him as he leads? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word today. And God, we thank you for the testimony of Paul that really is pointing to you, all the things that you did in his life. He didn't pursue you, but Jesus pursued him and died for him and saved him and gave him a new identity and gave him a new mission. And then you worked in every part of his life. And so what's awesome is that's not just a story that's great for us to look at, but it's also our story. Because just as you worked in Paul's life, if we're a believer, you're doing the exact same thing in our life. Now, our story may look different, the events of those stories, but the great milestones that we see here, the promises that we see here, they're true for us today. And so I pray today, as we have this time of response, that if there's something that the Spirit is showing us that we need to confess or surrender to you, I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would trust you. But maybe today we just want to worship and thank you because of the truth of this. We never can do that enough. And so if nothing else, I pray that we would worship and praise you today for all that you've done in our life, that you pursued us and you saved us. And God, that's only by your grace and mercy. And we thank you for that and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.